I invite you to open up your Bibles and turn to Zechariah chapter 4. I got my undergraduate degree in Management Information Technology at Southern Arkansas University. For those who are north of 50, that's Southern State University as you knew it. It took me 4.5 years to do so. And after a few months of graduating, I interviewed with Bumper to Bumper at their corporate office in Little Rock, Arkansas. And I got dressed up in my best suit and tie, and I drove up to Little Rock from Bradley, leaving the small country town to the big city of Little Rock. And I interviewed there, and it was one of those interviews where I just nailed it. And you just knew that you were going to get the job, and before I'd even got home, they'd given me a call and offered me the position to come and work with them. They said, "We're going to make you an offer you can't refuse, $10 an hour." And so I accepted it. They told me, "You probably won't need to wear a suit and tie to work anymore. You'll probably be better off in blue jeans and a t-shirt." When I got there, my office ended up being out on the mezzanine in the hot, dusty warehouse where I worked on antiquated computer hardware that was probably collecting dust longer than I had been alive. And it's probably good for me, but I remember as I was working there, I looked around at I was jealous of the people in the little cubes. How do you get one of those jobs? And especially the people that were in the glass offices. But I remember thinking as I was there, I want to be able to do more. Surely this isn't the best that's there, the best that's for me. I want to be able to do more. I want to be able to give more. I want to be able to accomplish more and do something more meaningful and impacting and significant. You ever feel that way about working in God's kingdom? You look around at what others are doing and you feel like God's got you out on the mezzanine in the first floor in the warehouse. Always got other people in the glass offices. Paul says we're all parts of the body, and maybe you feel like that little pinky toenail as you look around. It seems everybody else is hands and feet. And it feels that what you are contributing is insignificant compared to what others are doing. And it leaves you feeling a little bit inadequate and maybe a little bit disappointed in the station that God has given you. Well, that's where a character in the book of Zechariah finds himself, a man by the name of Zerubbabel. He would have been king if Israel was still a nation as they once were. However, he had been relegated to the position of governor. He was of the lineage of David, so he had royal blood. But Israel had degraded to such a degree, the nation had degraded to such a degree, that he was now just a governor over the handful of God's people that remained. You know, thinking back to the days of Solomon, Zerubbabel would have probably felt like his contribution to God's people was insignificant and just wasn't real good. David had expanded the borders of the kingdom so that Solomon was able to inherit a reign of peace and prosperity, and he was able to just make the nation into great things. And perhaps his greatest accomplishment was the building of the original temple. And I don't exaggerate when I say that Solomon's temple literally cost hundreds of billions of dollars to build. There was gold and silver and precious stones all throughout it. Several hundred years later, King Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon is going to come and he's going to invade Jerusalem 3 times. And he's going to end up on his last visit destroying the temple and sacking the city of Jerusalem and tearing it down. And he's going to take a large portion of God's people back to Babylon with him, where they're going to spend 70 years waiting. And they're finally, at the edict of Cyrus, king of Persia, able to return home to Jerusalem. Zerubbabel is one of the men who leads the task in rebuilding the temple. Ezra records that the second temple had been constructed. After it had been constructed, there was a great shout among the people of God, just that small remnant that had returned to Jerusalem, because it was finished, it was complete, and God was once again going to dwell among his people. But mingled among this great shout of accomplishment were tears of the old men who had seen the temple of Solomon in its glory and who realized that what Zerubbabel and the people had built was insignificant compared to the great temple that Solomon had built. And it's in that moment when the prophet Zechariah comes and he speaks to Zerubbabel and he tells him, don't be discouraged by what seems to be in the eyes of many something insignificant and something unimportant. Look there in Zechariah 4, starting in verse 8. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me, for who has despised the day of small things? You ever been in the day of small things? Maybe that's where you find yourself today. It's natural for us to desire to do great things, make great contributions, whether it be in our home or in our family or at work or in church. It's natural to want to do big things. We want to do something that's going to make a difference, that's going to leave an impact. We want to slay giants like David. We want to shut the mouths of lions like Daniel. We want to cause our enemies to turn tail and run. We want to send the armies of the enemy into flight like Gideon did. We want to be busy doing big things for God. But because we have such great aspirations, I think it's a little bit easy to lose our appreciation for what Zechariah calls the day of small things. Dwight Moody made this statement. He said, "There are many of us who are willing to do great things for the Lord, but few of us are willing to do little things." And that's what I want us to think about this morning for a little while. I want us to think about being faithful in the small ways that God has, small things that God has placed into our life. I want to make a couple of observations about the day of small things so that maybe after we're done with this, if you find yourself discontent and dissatisfied with where you are right now, if that's a day of small things in your life and you don't feel like you're contributing as much as you can or as much as you'd like to the kingdom and the work of the Lord, I want to just bring a couple observations to your attention that'll give you a greater appreciation, I hope, for the day of small things. The first is this. God may be the one who brought you to this place in your life where it seems like there's not a lot that's being done. I invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 17. Now, I realize that our choices often determine the opportunities that are made available to us. But we need to remember at the same time, while our own choices are the ones that lead us to where we are, our circumstances, is also God who opens doors for us. And it's one thing to fill our life to such a busy degree that we've just crowded God out and we don't have time for Him. And it may be, this is not the person who is despising the day of small things, it may be that you're living in a day of small things because you've made them that way, and the way you have prioritized your life is you've just gotten so busy and filled your life with so much that there's no room for God. That's not the person I'm talking about who is living in the day of small things. That's a choice we make. I'm talking about the person who would do more if God would open for them bigger doors. But they're just not able to for whatever reason. Maybe it's age, maybe it's health, maybe it's financial status. Maybe it's because of family obligation. Maybe it's because you're raising young children. But if you're struggling with the frustration of wanting to do more but not having that opportunity, remember that it's oftentimes God who brings us to those places where doors open up for us. There in 1 Kings chapter 17, let's start our reading in verse 8. Read a few verses. "Then the word of the Lord came to the prophet Elijah, saying, 'Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I've commanded a widow there to provide for you.' So he went to Zarephath, and when he came to the city gates, there was a widow that was gathering sticks." Prophets did important work in the kingdom of God. In fact, I can't think of anyone whose work was perhaps more impacting on God's people than perhaps the king himself. Those prophets were messengers for God. They brought God's word and his expectation and his desire to the people. They would provide that course correction when God's people seemed to be off track and departing from God's path, the one he would have them walk. And I can't help but imagine that Elijah would be a little bit confused when the Lord came to him and says, "I want you to go to this small city of Zarephath in the land of Sidon, this Gentile city of Sidon, where I'm going to command this widow to provide for you and to meet your needs." You see, Israel was in a very bad way. Spiritually, you go back up and you read in chapter 16, what you find out is that Ahab is king and Jezebel is there reigning beside of him. And his reign is summarized by saying that Ahab and his wife, they did more to provoke the Lord God to anger than all of the kings who were before him. So Israel is in this spiritual valley. In fact, they've never been so low spiritually before. And it's got to be rather strange in the midst of this wickedness that's taking place in the land of Israel, this rebellion where rather than saying to Elijah, "Go preach to my people, go turn their hearts back to me, tell them what they need to do," God says, "I want you to go to this Gentile city and hang out with this widow that's there for a little time." That seems like a step down for somebody as important as Elijah, the greatest prophet perhaps that we see in the Old Testament. But if he had any objection, he didn't voice it in Scripture. God's the one who takes Elijah away from the busyness and from the potential opportunity that might would have been there for preaching and proclaiming the Word of God. It's God who brought him to the place of Zarephath. You may be where you are, as unproductive as it seems, because it's God who's brought you here. He has brought you to this place of quietness because, like Elijah, he's got a purpose for you there. And we read a little bit more in the text as we go on, picking up in verse 10. "So Elijah arose and he went to Zarephath. And he came to the gate of the city. Behold, there was a widow there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, 'Please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink.' And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, 'Please bring me a piece of bread in your hand.' But she said, 'As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a little handful of flour and a little oil in a jar. And behold, I'm gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. Then Elijah said, do not fear. Go do as you have said. But first make for me a little bread cake first. Bring it to me, and afterward you may make one for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. So she went and she did according to the word of Elijah. And she and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Elijah. The story is littered with small, insignificant things. Elijah isn't staying with the well-to-do in Zarephath. He's commanded to go stay with the widow. And as he enters the gates of the city, he doesn't find his host welcoming her into his home. Rather, she's there. She's picking up sticks at the city gate. She's doing the work of a child, a seemingly insignificant job. We see the word little repeated three times in these few verses. Elijah says in verse 10, will you get me a little water? And he says, will you make me a little cake? And it seems like the Holy Spirit is directing us to help us understand the smallness of the situation that's here and that Elijah is dealing with. He's emphasizing the smallness and the insignificance of this. The nation of Israel is falling apart. God's people are starving because this famine is sweeping over the land. Of greater significance, that famine is there because it's a reflection of where God's people are spiritually. It's a picture of them. They are dried up. They have turned from God. They are unfaithful and unfruitful and spiritually dead. But here in the midst of this national crisis, rather than sending Elijah to proclaim his word, he sends him to live with this little old widow and her son. And the element of faith is also small in this story. Elijah tells the widow, if you make me a cake, then your dwindling resources will be supplied by God. They won't run out until rain comes again. There's no giant to fight. There's no Nebuchadnezzar to stare down. There's no stepping out on the stormy sea of Galilee. This is a very small act of faith. Make me a little cake, and then make one for yourself and your son, and God will continue to provide for her. But God rewards a small demonstration of faith by doing exactly what Elijah said would happen. In the life of Elijah, this is the day of small things. But despite the smallness of everything that's going around him, it's God who's brought him here. And Elijah finds things to do, and he finds ways to serve in the place where God has taken him. So if you feel like you're on the sideline spiritually at this point in time in your life or in the future or in the past, maybe you remember feeling like this. But if you find yourself on the sidelines watching everyone else play, remember, don't despise the day of small things. Because it may be that just like God took Elijah to that place, God's placement of you in the quietness and seemingly insignificance of where you are in your life is done deliberately and intentionally. So don't despise that, because God may have brought you here for a purpose. As you read on in the story, you find out that Elijah is able to make a spiritual impact on this woman. He teaches her about the Lord so that she comes to recognize God. So much so that she's able to confront her sin and realize her shortcomings before the Lord and realize the significance of sin in her life. How sin brings death with it as its consequence. We might look at Elijah's life and say, well, what a waste of time when you could have been doing other things for the Lord. But he was exactly where God wanted him to be, doing exactly what God wanted him to do. And I imagine if you would ask this widow, was Elijah's time there insignificant and unimportant? She just said no. You read on in the story, this woman's son dies. And it's by God, through Elijah, that he is restored and he is given back to her. So if despite doing everything you can for the Lord, you find yourself spiritually frustrated because of the lack of the opportunity that's before you, just remember, it may be God that's brought you to this point. Do the best you can wherever you are. Don't despise the day of small things. Secondly, realize that the day of small things may prepare you, or maybe God's preparation for the big tests of faith. I don't know about you, but a lot of my spiritual discontent comes when I read the Bible. I read about Noah, and I think about how Noah and his sons preached to the people for 120 years and built this ark in anticipation of this flood that God said was going to come, that they had no knowledge that it actually was going to happen. Think about Abraham, who was called to leave his home and to sojourn, to never have a home again, to live in tents for the rest of his life. He left the comforts and security of home and of an established place of living. I read about him being told by God, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go climb Mount Moriah, a three-day journey, and give him to me as a sacrifice. And without any hesitation, he goes and he obeys. I read about Moses and the courage that he had to boldly go and stand before Pharaoh, the most powerful dictator at that time in Egypt, and then send those 10 plagues ravaging Egypt. I think about him standing there at the head of this fearful and doubting group of Israelites as he's hidden in by the Red Sea in the front and the approaching army of the Egyptians in the back. And he says to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord." Read about young David, who has the courage to step out against a 9.5-foot giant when nobody else will and say, "You're not going to talk about my God in that way." I read about Paul, who traveled from city to city and country to country, who was facing danger on every side, but yet sounded forth the gospel of Jesus Christ to the people. I read those things and I look at my little bitty life in Saratoga, Arkansas, and I wonder, why didn't God use me like that? We need to remember, as we're reading scriptures, we're reading the Bible, we're reading mostly the highlights from the life of these people. And I don't say that by any means to undermine the faith that was demonstrated by these great men and by the great women of faith. I say that to remind myself, they weren't showing those great acts of faith every single day. I think that's sometimes how we picture their life. Every single day they're staring down giants and fiery furnaces and things like that. But the reality is the majority of their life was lived much like yours and much like mine. It was lived in the day of small things. Look real quick in Exodus chapter 3. Back in Exodus chapter 3. Just want to take the first verse and read this. And verses like this don't stand out to us. We see Moses at the head of the army. We see Moses as he confronts Pharaoh. We see Moses as he tears down the golden calf and grinds it up and casts it out and punishes the people for their idolatry and rebellion. But verses like this don't really stand out in Moses' life as we read the stories. But there Moses, in Exodus 3, verse 1, "Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God." Moses was a shepherd before God called him. You know how long he'd been shepherding? 40 years. Moses spent 40 years watching sheep. And get this, they aren't even his sheep. They belong to his father-in-law, Jethro. You talk about living in the day of small things. Well, it doesn't get any more uneventful and boring than watching sheep for 40 years. But that's where Moses spent a large part of his life. And I would suggest that these 40 years he spent in Midian watching these sheep, leading these sheep, was not incidental. Rather, it was intended that way by God. God was trying to develop in him humility and leadership that he would need when he would stand at the head of a group of unthankful and unbelieving people who were significantly more obstinate and thick-headed than those sheep he used to watch. I think that was preparation for him, those 40 years in Midian. Think about Abraham. He's 75 years old when God says, "I want you to leave and I want you to wander around. And I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you this child and I'm going to make of you this great nation." You know how long it took for God to make good on his promise to Abraham? Well, he was 100 when Isaac was born. It was 25 years before he began to glimpse God's promise being fulfilled. 25 uneventful, quiet years of waiting and wandering, doing day-to-day things. Abraham needed that. During that period of time, we saw his faith waver on a couple of occasions as he conspired with his wife to protect himself. He came across these rulers and said, "No, it's not my wife, it's my sister." And during that time, we see him buying to Sarah's plan to propagate and fulfill God's promise through means of a handmaiden. Abraham needed that time, though, to strengthen his faith and his dependency upon God. He needed to see that when God made a promise, it didn't matter how much time passed, God was going to accomplish it. And that prepared him for that point in time when God comes to him and says, "I want you to go and offer that son of yours that I gave you on the mountain for me." But Abraham gets up and he goes without asking any questions. Look in Luke chapter 3. Luke 3, verse 23. When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age. There's no mission greater than that which our Lord accomplished. Any man or woman who has ever set foot on this earth, there's no work greater than what he did. Yet 90% of Jesus' earthly life was spent watching over his family and working with his hands as a carpenter in this little town of Nazareth. As I think about it, Jesus should have jumped right into his ministry. He should have had a lot to do. He should have been working as preaching the gospel from the beginning. But for 30 years, he works in a quiet little town. He looks after his family until God says, "It's time to go." And then in those 3 years, he accomplishes just tremendous things. So don't despise the day of small things. I came across a proverb that should cause us to give thoughts to the days of small things and the tasks that we look at and often seem unimportant that we're discouraged by a little bit. It goes as such. For the want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For want of a shoe, the horse was lost. For want of a horse, the knight was lost. For want of a knight, the battle was lost. For want of a battle, the kingdom was lost. And all for the want of a horseshoe nail. You know, these great acts of faith that we see of men in the life of men like Abraham and David and Moses and Noah, they weren't everyday occurrences. They were few and they were far between. And they stood there ready to face them when they came because they had been trained in faith on the day of small things. Just like those men of faith, there will be monumental circumstances that arise in our life. We will face them at some point in time as they come onto the scene. Maybe it's a giant that appears, or maybe it's God's call to go to Mount Moriah and to sacrifice what is most important to us. The day of faith will, your day to shine bright in your faith, it will come. But let me just say, it's not nearly as glamorous as you probably expect it to be. And as we read about and as we think about these men, you may be faced with having to face an ultimatum. Am I going to obey the Lord, or am I going to keep a relationship that I don't need to with one of my children who's wandering away? And while you may be called upon to give up something truly precious to you, more valuable than anything else in this life, or maybe you're faced with a giant one day, such as divorce, or the diagnosis of a severe or terminal illness, or financial ruin, or the loss of a very close loved one. While your story may never be recorded in the pages of Scripture like those we read about, you can bet God is watching to see how your faith is going to respond to that. And maybe, just maybe, God has led you to rest by still waters for this part in your life, in preparation and anticipation of the challenge that you're going to face that He knows lies in your future. So when it comes like Abraham and Moses and David and Jesus, you'll be ready to face it. You'll be able to overcome. Let me close with a few ways in which we might be able to find ourselves living faithfully in the day of small things. One is to live in the moment. I don't mean live for the moment. That's a bad idea. Most of the world is living for the moment. We need to learn to live in the moment. I remember as a kid, time used to just pass so slow. Now it won't slow down. But when you're there and you're in school and those days are just dragging by, man, you just can't wait to graduate high school. Then you graduate high school and you can't wait to graduate college. And after you finish college, you can't wait to get a job and to get married. And after you get married, you can't wait to have kids. And when you have kids, you can't wait for them to leave the nest. And after they leave the nest, you can't wait to retire. We need to learn to stop looking so far down the road and learn to live and appreciate the moment. Let me be honest with you. In my past, I've been dissatisfied with my service to the Lord, with the life that I had. Please understand, this has nothing at all to do with you and everything to do with me. Saratoga is a little town. There are limited opportunities where we live. Friends with a lot of preachers on Facebook, and I see some of the big things that they're doing, some of the good things that they're doing as they talk about maybe the size of their congregation or the work that they have going on and the endless opportunities that are before them. And I've been guilty of being a little bit discontent with where God has me and maybe a little jealous. By the way, comparing yourself to someone else is the best way you can make yourself unhappy. But I've talked with preachers who view congregations as nothing more than a stepping stone. And so they start out somewhere small, and rather than viewing the congregation as people, which that's what the church is, they saw them as a stepping stone. And they would go from church to church to church, moving up in the world a little bit each time they moved, until finally they landed that big one. I was wondering, is that what I'm going to do when I come here to Saratoga? When we first moved here, I asked Whitney, how long do you think we're going to want to stay here? She said, after she'd been here for a little while, forever. I wasn't convinced at that point in time. But I don't look at things that way anymore. This is my home. Saratoga is my home. And you are my family. And I will gladly work here as long as the Lord would have me work here. And I wish I could say this forever. But that's not for me to decide. Let me tell you one of the things I regularly thank God for at the end of the day. And you might do well if you find yourself a little dissatisfied with where you are spiritually and the service that you're giving to the Lord. You may say this prayer too. I thank God for peaceful, uneventful, quiet days. Days where I go to the office and I don't receive a disturbing phone call or a disturbing text message. Days when I go study quietly for 8 hours and go home and eat supper, play with my kids, and go to bed. You see, Goliaths and fiery furnaces are often accompanied by a lot of pain and a lot of heartache and tragedy and dismay. And I've had a few of them while I have been here, and yes, the Lord saw me through, and I believe my faith maintained its strength. But hard times cause you to appreciate the day of small things. Live in the moment. There's nothing wrong with bigger and better spiritual aspiration, but don't forget, in that moment, as the Lord prepares you for greater acts of service, take advantage of whatever opportunity that you may have. Take advantage of those small things that come your way. Because God isn't looking for you to stare down giants every day. He's looking for people who will live faithful in the small things that He has brought to their life. So one, learn to live in the moment. Secondly, conduct yourself as a Christian does on the job. Turn with me real quick to Colossians 3. We spend a significant amount of our time at work. We spend a significant amount of time on the job. Let me just say, having come from something of a secular background for several years, some of the best evangelizing you're going to be able to do is while you're at work. Every couple of months, I'll take a break from writing an article for our bulletin, and I'll publish some various quotes I've come across and call them kind of a moment's wisdom. But I've had one of those quotes from the last publication just stuck in my head, not been able to get rid of it, and I don't know why, but it says, "Preach the gospel. When necessary, use words." What that statement is indicating is that the majority of our life is spent preaching the gospel simply by our example. And yes, that doesn't mean we can only preach by our example. We do need to open our mouth and speak sometimes on behalf of the gospel of Jesus. But so much of the way that we evangelize the message of Jesus to others is through our example and through our work. There in Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 22, "Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not merely for external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Jesus Christ whom you serve." Some people make a distinction between work and faith. What I do at work, there are completely different rules that apply to my work life than my church life, and they make a distinction. We need to realize that work falls under the umbrella of who we are, of our faith, and the things that God has commanded us to be. Paul doesn't see our jobs and our faith as separate entities. Our work falls under the umbrella of faith. So what that means, live by the Christian principles wherever you go, especially while you're on the job, because people are going to be watching. Put in an honest day's work. Work hard. Give your best. It's for Jesus you're working. Behave with honesty and integrity and faithfulness. Be someone people can rely on. Be trustworthy. Give God your best, because people are watching. Don't give someone an opportunity to later reject the gospel based off of how you have behaved and how you have acted by something you've said or done while you're at work. Remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 5, "Let your light shine before men so they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So act as a Christian. Conduct yourself as a Christian on the job. Raise faithful children. I know fathers are obviously involved in that process. But I speak to the mothers who have young children this morning, to moms, especially to young moms, more than dads. When kids come along, there seems to be this tendency perhaps to hit this spiritual plateau because you're so involved in the child. You're chasing kids around and you're picking up messes and you're cooking and you're cleaning up, changing diapers, and you're driving to and fro from school. From the moment they wake up till the moment they go to sleep, your life is consumed by that child and your responsibility to them. In some ways, it can be hard to nurture your own faith during those days when you're raising young children. And if you're not careful, your faith can stagnate, and it can be a struggle just to keep your head above water. We're not going to turn over to Hebrews 11, but in Hebrews 11, we read, as we think of Moses and the great sacrifices he made, we think of him as he wasn't willing to be called a son of Egypt, a prince of Egypt, however he wanted to suffer with the people of God. There's some people that get overlooked there in Hebrews 11 in verse 23, and it's Moses' parents. And we see the Hebrew writer commending them for their faith by taking Moses and defying the edict of the king and his mother as she put him in that little basket and sent him floating down the Nile River. His parents are praised there for their faith and their trust in God. And God took advantage of that, and God praises them for that. And Moses was only able to accomplish the great things he did because of the way his parents behaved whenever he was born. Children are a heritage from the Lord. They're like an arrow, the psalmist says in Psalm 127. You know, think of a child. Think of raising children like a sculptor. Each day, it's one small chip in that sculpture. You've got this picture of what you want them to be, but that doesn't happen in a single day. That happens by small, short processes. Each day is a chip as you mold them to become what God would have them to be. So don't undervalue what may be in your mind or seem in your mind as spiritually insignificant labor, because it's not. Read them Bible stories, sing them Bible songs, teach them how to pray, let them pray, answer their questions. Some of the most fulfilling moments I have, not just as a dad or as a parent, but as a Christian, is seeing the interest that my children have in spiritual things. Like when we sit down at the table and Lillian says, pray, and she wants to lead the prayer. Or sitting down with Annabelle at night and visiting with her. And she started asking questions, like, why did Jesus come to earth? And why were people mean to Jesus? And how was Jesus raised from the dead? And she asked questions sometimes a preacher can't answer, I'll tell you that much. Little kids can do that. But children are full of questions and a desire to learn about Jesus. As parents, we need to take advantage of that. Don't despise the day of small things. Raise faithful children. Your greatest contribution to the kingdom of God may not be something you do, but may just be someone you raise. Commune daily with God in prayer, reading of Scripture, listening to sermons. Doesn't have to be a long prayer. A small one, just in a moment. A sentence or two can suffice. Lord, help me to deal with this. I'm struggling to control my patience. Lord, I need strength. I need wisdom. I need you to give me that. Or thank you, Lord, for the good things that I'm able to enjoy as I look around and see a happy and healthy family. Commune with God daily and build someone else up. The widow Zarephath opened her home to the prophet of God. She cooked for him. She gave him a bed. And little things go a long way. I meant it last night. We had our fundraiser last night. Most of you, I'm sure, knew about that. A lot of you are present. But I meant it last night when I said I can't put into words how thankful I was for everyone who was present. What's the big deal about giving a little money and a little time? Well, it was a big deal to me. It reinforced the love and the commitment and the desire for good things that you have for me and for my family. And so your support did mean a lot, even though it may have seemed in the moment to be a little thing. And what you find out is what may seem like a small thing to you seems like a very big thing to someone else. You know, everybody wants to do big things. We need more people who are content to do little things and to embrace the day of small things and serve the Lord in the day of small things. Little by little, those things become big. Remember the words of Jesus where he says, the one who gives a cup of cold water in my name will by no means lose his reward. So don't despise the day of small things. I'd like to close with a song. It's called Dream Small. It kind of stands in opposition to the theme of today. Go do big things. Make a name for yourself. Make a lot of money. It's called Dream Small, and it goes like this. It's a mama singing songs about the Lord. It's a daddy spending family time. The world says he cannot afford. These simple moments change the world. It's a preacher at a tiny little church. 40 years of loving on the broken and the hurt. These simple moments change the world. It's visiting the widow down the street. Or dancing on a Friday with your friend with special needs. These simple moments change the world. Of course, there's nothing wrong with bigger dreams. Just don't miss the minutes on your way to bigger things. Because these simple moments change the world. Dream small. Don't bother like you've got to do it all. Just let Jesus use you where you are, one day at a time. Live well, loving God and others as yourself. Find little ways where only you can help with His great love. A tiny rock can make a giant fall. 5 loaves and 2 fishes could feed them all. So dream small. Let's dismiss with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for days like today. Days where we can come and quietly assemble and worship you and remember the great things that you have done for us. Help us, Father, to be content with our station wherever we may be. If we find ourselves struggling with wanting to do more, if we find ourselves wanting to walk through bigger days, help us, Father, to find contentment in the day of small things. Help us to be willing to be used by you and help us to be willing to be your hands and your feet in the small areas that may seem insignificant, knowing, Father, that you see all things and that you will reward even the cup of cold water given in your name. Be with us as we strive to live to your glory. Give us faith. Give us courage. May we live with honor. May we be a light to the world that's full of darkness. And we know, may we know, Father, that you can accomplish great things with our small efforts. And may we faithfully give them before you. May we be faithful in those things that are small, knowing that they may be preparation for challenges down the road. And as those big times come, Father, give us strength, give us faith and courage to endure them and to stand fast, so that we might in all things be found pleasing in your sight. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.